Well, this evening, we're continuing in our study in 1 Kings. So let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 4. 1 Kings 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 21. 1 Kings 4. This is the infallible Word of God. So King Solomon was king over all Israel. And these were his officials: Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest; Elihoreph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, scribes; Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder; Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army; Zadok and Abiathar, the priests; Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the officers; Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest and the king's friend; Ahishar, over the household; and Adoniram, the son of Abda, over the labor force. And Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel, who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. These are their names: Ben-Hur in the mountains of Ephraim, Ben-Decker in Makaz, Shaalbim, Beth-Shemesh, and Alon, Beth-Anon; Ben-Hesed in Arubath, to him belonged Soko and all the land of Hefer; Ben-Abinadab and all the regions of Dor. He had Tapheth, the daughter of Solomon, as wife; Baanah, the son of Ahilud, in Tanakh, Megiddo, and all Beth-Shean, which is beside Zeraton, below Jezreel, from Beth-Shean to Abel-Mehalah, as far as the other side of Jokneam; Ben-Geber in Ramoth-Gilead. To him belonged the towns of Jair, the sons of Manasseh, in Gilead. To him also belonged the region of Argob in Bashan. 60 large cities with walls and bronze gate bars; Ahinadab, the son of Edo, in Mahanaim; Ahamaz in Naphtali. He also took Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, as wife; Baanah, the son of Hushai, in Asher and Aloth; Jehoshaphat, the son of Paroah, in Issachar; Shami, the son of Elah, in Benjamin; Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, in the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan. He was the only governor who was in the land. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy word. May bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's fair to say that most of what we've learned about Solomon's ascension to the throne has involved some compelling and action-packed events. I mean, his coronation to be king was rushed because the kingdom was in the throes of a coup led by his brother Adonijah. And then after that, at the urging of his father, Solomon had to deal with some real and present dangers to his reign, and it resulted in the executions of Adonijah, Joab, and Shimei. Then we had Solomon leading a massive worship service where the Lord appears to him and offers to answer a prayer request. And Solomon asked for a discerning and listening heart, and God not only answered that prayer, but he blessed Solomon with a divine gift of unparalleled wisdom. Last week, we looked at the fascinating and odd situation in which Solomon had the first opportunity to display his wisdom. Remember, he had to hear a case between two harlots, and here were the bare-bone facts of the case. Both of the harlots had babies. One of the babies died,
And both harlots were arguing that the living baby belonged to them. And it seemed like an impossible situation to decide because there were no witnesses to the case. And so Solomon knew he had to do something drastic, something that would somehow expose the character of one or both of the women. And what he proposed, you'll recall, was indeed drastic. He ordered a sword and was prepared to give the order to cut the baby in two and to give each woman a half. And of course, Solomon's order had the desired effect, and the actual mother, who was filled with love and compassion, was identified. And this whole scene increased Solomon's fame, and all of Israel saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. And so thus far, Solomon's story has been action-packed with a series of compelling events. And then you get to chapter 4, specifically those first 19 verses, and you think, oh, another list. That's exciting. And look, it's filled with names and job titles and regions and more names and more job titles and more regions. Oh, my. And if we're honest, really, does a word like compelling enter our minds when we approach these lists? And just so you know, preachers who actually preach through books of the Old Testament, they experience that too. You read a passage like this on Monday and you're like, Lord, what are you going to give me to say? But obviously, this list and passages similar to this list, they're important because they're in the Bible. And here's the thing, when you dig a little bit deeper and apply some basic principles of biblical interpretation, we can begin to see that even obscure lists filled with names and job titles and regions are pretty significant. So let's apply some of those principles. When you're studying the Bible, one of the first things you want to do is read through a text several times. And you know, if you do that way more often than not, you'll come to understand what's the basic theme or basic meaning of a passage. More often than not. In our case this evening, the first verse and a half actually tells us what's going on with this list. King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his officials. So we know something. This list is about Solomon's administration. Those who are going to have very specific roles and jobs within the kingdom. So that gives us an important bit of information to work with. And now we can apply the second super important principle of biblical interpretation, and that is make sure you're reading your passage in context. So what's the context that we find our list in? Well, the previous chapter, 1 Kings 3, it's focused on wisdom, isn't it? The first half of the chapter, Solomon gets wisdom. The second half of the chapter, Solomon displays wisdom. So, yeah, then we might ask, does wisdom play a role in our understanding of 1 Kings 4? But if we want to answer that, we're also going to almost always have to read a little beyond the text we're studying. And if we do that, specifically down in verses 29 through 34, we didn't read those this evening, but if you were to look down in verses 29 through 34, we discover that the word wisdom is used a whopping 6 times. Okay, so if chapter 3 is about wisdom and the end of chapter 4 is about wisdom, and chapter 4 begins by telling us that the wisest man alive is king, we're on safe ground if we reason that this whole chapter is about kingdom wisdom. So that's what I entitled this sermon, A Kingdom of Wisdom. And that helps us to begin to understand the significance of our list in verses 1 through 19. This is a picture of the administration of wisdom. The administration of wisdom. So that's our first point this evening. And then down in verse 21, we're going to encounter the joy of wisdom. And that's also going to be a bridge passage. We're going to touch on that this evening, and we'll come back to that next week. And then next week we'll also see, God willing, in verses 23 to 28, the prosperity of wisdom. And then we'll wrap up next week looking at verses 29 through 34, which teaches us about the excellencies of wisdom. But this at least gives us a framework to help understand this list. It's not just an arbitrary piece of history. It's the administration of wisdom. Now, we saw just a moment ago, we were told that Solomon was king over all Israel. And that's actually a glorious announcement. All of Israel, all 12 tribes are united around a single king. This was said of David during the heyday of his reign back in 2 Samuel 8:15. But unity over the entire nation of Israel was a very rare, rare commodity. And in fact, here's something to keep in mind. Beginning in 1 Kings 12 and through the whole rest of the king's narrative. Again, 1 Kings 12, all through the rest of the king's narrative. Every time you encounter the phrase all Israel, it'll be speaking only of the northern 10 tribes. So this unity in Israel that will last throughout Solomon's reign, it's remarkable. This is a high mark in Israel's history. Truly a time of extraordinary blessing. No king will be able to substantially unify all Israel after Solomon. At least not for many centuries. When in the very city where Solomon reigns, the Apostle Peter will stand up on Pentecost Sunday to proclaim the gospel of another king. And he'll proclaim these amazing words in Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's when all Israel will again have a king. A king greater than David, greater than Solomon. King Jesus. And that's when the kingdoms will be united truly. Well, Israel's united around Solomon's reign. And we're introduced to his chief officials, men who make up his royal cabinet. If you scan the names there in verses 2 through 6, some of them are familiar to us, some are not. Let's begin with this. There are two men that share a name. There's Azariah, the very first man in the list, who was the son of Zadok and under Solomon had become high priest. And then there's another Azariah mentioned in verse 5. He's the son of Nathan over the officers. Now, it's likely that Azariah is the son of Nathan the prophet, but he could be Solomon's nephew. We simply can't know for sure. And his job, described as being over the officers, probably meant he functioned as the man Solomon appointed to be the kind of superintendent over the 12 governors that are mentioned in verses 7 through 19. Then in verse 3, there's Elihoreph and Ahijai, the sons of Shisha, scribes. And they functioned basically as royal secretaries, and their responsibilities involved keeping royal records and handling foreign correspondence. And the post was actually as much diplomatic as it was administrative. Then there's Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud. He was a recorder. This is one of the men who was a carryover from David's reign. And his job was chiefly administrative. His task was to make sure I's were dotted and T's were crossed. Then in verse 4, we come to Benaiah. He's someone we've already been introduced to. He's, again, a carryover from David's reign. He had been one of David's mighty men, and now he is Israel's chief general over the entire army. Then we come to Zadok and Abiathar, who were both priests. Again, we've learned a good bit about these two men in our previous studies. It would seem in Zadok's case, his son had replaced him as high priest. And he's still sort of serving, not in the temple, but as a priestly representative to Solomon's cabinet. This change might have happened because Zadok aged out of the priesthood. Priests weren't supposed to serve past the age of 50, although that was often disregarded where high priests were concerned. And Abiathar is actually a strange addition to Solomon's cabinet, because you'll remember Solomon had sent him into exile. And the only real explanation we have for his presence now in the cabinet is that after Solomon was endowed with greater wisdom, he had a change of mind and somehow decided that Abiathar was useful. Next there in verse 5, we come to Zabub, the son of Nathan, another priest and the king's friend. That meant he was a trusted counselor. And a number of scholars suggest he would have functioned very much like a chief of staff. And then we come to Ahishar, who was over the household. Now that's an interesting designation. It's hard to know exactly what function he provided to Solomon, but later in history, that term is used over the household to speak of people who took great positions of authority and almost functioned like prime ministers. Well, the final cabinet member is the one that ought to cause us to have a raised eyebrow. It's Adoniram, the son of Abda, who was over the labor force. Now, the New King James tends to tone this down. It's better rendered that he was over the forced labor. So Solomon's going to have forced labor in his kingdom. And the reason that should catch your attention is way back in 1 Samuel 8, when Israel initially asked for a king, the prophet Samuel said, one of the consequences of seeking a king is that he's going to conscript your sons and your daughters and the best citizens into service. It seems that's what Solomon's going to do. So Adoniram's presence is troubling in what is otherwise a very positive text. And just so you know, Adoniram is yet another man who had served previously in David's administration. And this is something you want to store away. Eventually, we're going to see that Solomon's use of forced labor will not only be a primary contributing factor in Israel's split into the northern and southern kingdoms. This use of forced labor will bring to prominence a man named Jeroboam, who will fill the 10 northern tribes with so much idolatrous poison, they'll never recover. And this man, Adoniram, will eventually be stoned to death for being a tyrant, a tax collecting tyrant, no less. So this is the one negative found in Solomon's cabinet. But like I said, the overarching tone of Solomon's choice and what's going on here is very positive. This is an administration of wisdom. Then we're told how Solomon would raise revenue for his kingdom. He divided up the land into 12 districts. And these districts sort of loosely reflect the allotment of lands given to the 12 tribes. And each of the districts had a governor who was responsible for providing for 1 month of the year. Incidentally, I put a map over there if you want to sort of see where these tribes were, if you're a geography junkie. But what's happening here basically is Solomon's creating his tax base. And these various governors are his IRS agents. They're there to administer collection. And something to keep in mind at this point, the people don't see this as a burden. Not at this point. Later, beginning in 1 Kings 12, they'll start to see it as a burden. But they don't see taxes in and of themselves as a burden until they become oppressive. But they don't see it that way now. They see this as simply what you do to support the kingdom. Very much the way people support the church in our day. There's one thing odd about this list. In verse 7, it says that these governors are over all Israel, but there is one region not mentioned. It's Judah. Now, some suggest that Solomon was playing favorites with his own territory and excluding them from tax burdens. But that seems unlikely, because in verse 20, the people are so filled with joy that whatever's going on here, there's no one in the nation that feels slighted at this point. Now, if you look there at the final phrase in verse 19, it says, he was the only governor who was in the land. And I suspect this is actually speaking of Solomon. It's a way of saying he was the only governor for Judah because of its special prominence. Now, just so you know, I am probably as glad to get the details of that list behind me as you are. But here's the thing, dear ones. As mundane as that list is, it is here because the Holy Spirit put it here. And I just, to be very candid, I thought about just skipping right over this week. But at the end of the day, I kept thinking, who am I to decide what texts are valuable and which ones aren't? It's put here by the Holy Spirit. And it seems to me that we're to learn something about the administration of wisdom. Administration and good order are often mundane, aren't they? But good order, well-established order, can often be the foundation of real joy. Well, look there at verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. The people are remarkably happy and satisfied and delighting to be the covenant people of God. Listen how Phil Ryken brings this out. Here the Holy Spirit is showing that effective administration is a gracious gift that brings joy to the people of God. Our God has a great love for order. This is evident from the way that He made the world, working 6 days before resting on the seventh, thus establishing a rhythm of work and rest for humanity. God's love for order is evident from the way He put the sun and the moon in the sky to mark out the days and seasons. It's also evident in the little things we see all around us, in the symmetries of every living thing that God's made. The beehive, the spider's web, the organization of the ant colony. Our God has a great love for order. And what we've learned so far in this lengthy list is that Solomon was using the divine gift of wisdom to administer a kind of order to bless God's people. And to bless them in a way that will ultimately bring them joy. And that sort of brings us to our second heading. The joy of wisdom. A joy that flows out of the right administration of wisdom. Do we know that? That joy can flow out of an administration of wisdom? I think it's something we all intuitively know. Administration and good order always seem like mundane tasks, and often they are mundane tasks. But those mundane tasks can be the foundation that's necessary for joy and blessing and satisfaction and peace. And when we're reading through the Bibles, our Bibles, we can easily overlook the way God uses good administration skills as a means to accomplish remarkable things. And I suspect we do overlook those often. Think of Joseph, the son of Jacob. He went from being Jacob's favorite son who's sporting a coat of many colors to an Egyptian prison. And it's a remarkable story, Joseph's story. It's a remarkable story of God's providence, where God put Joseph in a very particular place through a whole series of unusual events so that Joseph could provide salvation for Israel. Most of us at least have passing familiarity with Genesis 50:20, when Joseph gave his speech to his brothers. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. And you may remember that Joseph had risen to the highest place of prominence in Egypt, a place that would enable him to be in a position to save his family and to save Israel. And what did Joseph do to put him in that position? He was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And that ability was an amazing gift of God. But in the end, it wasn't simply Joseph's ability to interpret dreams that blessed God's people. It was his ability to be an exceptional administrator. After he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, he told Pharaoh, this is what you're going to need. A good administrator. Let's look there. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 41. Genesis 41. And we'll pick up in verse 33. This passage came to mind as I was thinking about our text, because there's actually some parallels here to our passage in 1 Kings. Genesis 41, beginning in verse 33. Again, this is Joseph giving Pharaoh command. Basically, he's going to need a good administrator. So Joseph says, "Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the seven plentiful years." Remember, he's interpreting Pharaoh's dream. "And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh. And let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine." A couple things to note. Joseph said Pharaoh would need to appoint a discerning and wise man to be over Egypt. Both of those words are used in 1 Kings 3 to describe Solomon. There's going to be the need for officers, for governors over the different regions of Egypt. And what are they going to do? They're going to function as a collection arm. A lot of parallels there to the account in 1 Kings. And what Joseph is emphasizing to Pharaoh is you're going to need someone who's got mad skills at administration. And of course, in God's providence, that will be Joseph. And God will use that in ways that will not only bless Joseph's family, but preserve and advance the seed through which the Messiah would come. And you can find this all over the Bible. God using the mundane work of administration, the administration of wisdom, to bring joy and blessing to His people. Listen how Dr. Ralph Davis puts this. There's a wideness in biblical wisdom. It's not only concerned with moral and accurate judgments, but also with efficient and orderly structure that keeps chaos and waste from ruining life. Some of us deplore having to give attention to administrative and organizational matters, and one can so tightly structure life that one squeezes the breath out of it. Nevertheless, a few moments in a chaotic home or in a workplace lacking clear lines of authority and administration can quickly create a thirst for order. And dear ones, the reason this is true, the reason we can find blessing in administration and orderliness, is because God Himself is a God of order. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, we're told God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. And then in 1 Corinthians 14:40, the Apostle Paul writes, gives God's people this admonition, all things should be done decently and in order. And God has established a certain kind of order and a certain kind of administration for every sphere of human life. Right? There's a kind of administration for homes. Men have roles and responsibilities. Women have roles and responsibilities. Children have roles and responsibility. And when there's a good administration in the home, it can be a foundation of joy and blessing. Conversely, if a home's in a constant state of chaos and turmoil, well, maybe not so much blessing. The church has a particular kind of administration. God's provided officers with different responsibilities and tasks so that there's an orderliness to the household of faith. And that orderliness is meant to be a source of joy and blessing, ultimately, for God's people. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12:28 mentions administrations as a spiritual gift. Sometimes we miss that one. But again, it's listed in 1 Corinthians 12:28. Administrations is a spiritual gift. The word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12:28 for administration is the word kubernesis. There's a Latin the Latin translation of the word is gubernare. That's where we get our English word governor. So King Jesus will provide His church with those who are specially gifted to be kinds of governors in His kingdom. Giftedness meant to bring joy and blessing to His people to the administration of wisdom. And we can see just a little glimpse of that in our mundane list in 1 Kings 4. Solomon was providing governors throughout Israel that will lead the people to joy and blessing and administration of wisdom. Next week we'll pick up at this point the joy of wisdom, and we're going to see that this joy is distinctly covenantal. But a good and stable administration in the home, in the church, in every sphere of society is a gift from our King. We should praise Him for it. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment to ask any questions. If you need me to pronounce any of these names, I'll be deferring to Mike.
The phrase of forced labor, as you mentioned, it makes me wonder, because when we get to the death of Solomon, over 12 verse 4, the children of Israel said, "Your father made our yoke heavy." So there's some, was that later in life, or did that start off that way, or what?
Yeah. Did you guys hear what he's asking? He mentioned later in 1 Kings 12, we're going to find that Solomon, they look back and they say, he made our lives hard with this idea of forced labor. And when we get to 1 Kings 5, we're going to also see that he's using forced labor. And yeah, this is going to become, as I said, one of the primary reasons that Israel will split into the two kingdoms. This matter of forced labor. It'll be, that's when Jeroboam, the reason Jeroboam became one of the first king, actually, of the northern tribes, is that Solomon, he was a mighty man of Solomon. Solomon identified and said, "I'm going to put you over the forced labor." Well, he did, and he sort of led them in a way that led them astray. All that by way of saying, and this is what I'm about to explain isn't something I'm saying, "Thus says the Lord," but it's the trajectory. And it's something that will resonate with us, right? These folks, they joyfully submitted to it because they trusted Solomon, right? They joyfully submitted to the taxes. They joyfully submitted to the forced labor initially. But what's going to happen is Solomon is a sinner, and he's going to start pressing those things. And one of the things we're going to find as we work through Kings, particularly when we hit 2 Kings, is how many tax fights there were in Israel. This becomes a very oppressive part of the regime. But again, the reason that's their trajectory. But our text is meant to be very positive. And I think it's because, yes, this is good. It's sort of like the people who said, "Let's pay 1.5% Social Security because it's good." And people are like, "Yeah, nobody envisioned that some years later we'd be paying 15%. I mean, again, I hate to so centralize it, but it's the same thing, you know. And it's sort of an indication that rulers have the tendency to be tyrants. Who would have thunk it? Any other questions? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Again, even passages that are a bit of a struggle for us. And we pray we do see the joy of a good and godly administration in our homes, our families, our church, our communities, and the civil authority. And we pray that we understand that this is a gift from the King who administers all the world as the one who has authority over the heavens and the earth. And we pray that we would see authority in that way. And bless us as we go from here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.